must admit that in all my life, I've never had anything that intrigues me and challenges me as much as studying the principles of law and grace. And I'm sure you know that by now. I'm still learning about it, and I desperately want to understand it for myself and to be able to explain it in such a way that others can understand it, because I think it's such a vital part of our faith that perhaps in the past it's been somewhat neglected. When I'm studying about it, I have all of the Bibles that I own on my desk open to different scriptures with pages folded over so that I can find multiple scriptures at the same time. To me, it truly is the never-ending story. And I expect that that'll be true until the day that I die. So I guess I'll say to you, when you get tired of hearing about it, let me know, and I'll go somewhere and find somebody else to teach it to, because I love it. In the New Testament church, there was a real struggle, particularly for the Jewish Christians, to be able to transition their thinking from a relationship to God that was based on law to a relationship to God that's based on faith. And that's quite a transition. In fact, it's a transition that all of us have to make in our lives. Some of us may be more so than others. But when they were taught about imputed righteousness that comes by grace through faith, they kept saying, "Yes, but." And it's that "but" that made the problem. This struggle that they were going through in this transition came to a critical head in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, a number of years has passed since the gospel was first preached. And therein I find the great mystery that this long had passed, this many years had passed, and they still hadn't worked out this difficulty completely in the church. But in Acts chapter 15, it says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." And thus begins as a setting for what we call the Jerusalem Conference, to settle the question about, does the law of Moses, and specifically embodied in the concept of circumcision, must these Gentile believers become Jews before they can become Christians? Do they have to keep the law in order to be a Christian? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it tells us more about the preparations for that trip. It says they took Titus with them, Paul and Barnabas, and those believers from Antioch. Titus was a Greek convert who was, obviously, at this point, uncircumcised. And so they took him with them as a test case. And when they got there, they set this young man up before the council there at Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles, and said, "Are you going to require this man to be circumcised before he can be a Christian?" And so they had a real live example there. When they arrived at Jerusalem, in verse 5, it says, "Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Paul, later referring to this occasion, will call those believers who were Pharisees false brothers who were trying to make us slaves, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And the result of this meeting in Jerusalem was they all decided, "We must not test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear." And I'd ask you the question, what is that yoke that they're speaking of, that they didn't have a right to bind on these Gentile converts, that they themselves, they said, were unable to bear? Well, it wasn't just circumcision, was it? because that was not a yoke that they were not able to bear. It was what that represented. And what that represented was the trying to obtain righteousness by keeping law. That was the yoke that they were not able to bear themselves. Trying to keep righteousness or obtain righteousness by keeping law. And so here we are. Those of us who've grown up believing that we, at least in some part, must keep law for at least some portion of our righteousness. And here we are today. Does the Bible teach that righteousness will be imputed to those who keep law to the best of their ability? You need to think about this. I want to try to make a real application. Another way, perhaps, of saying this or asking a question is righteousness imputed to those who do the best you can? How many times do we say, well, he's doing the best he can? Okay, what does that mean? What implication are you making from that? Does doing the best you can get you to heaven? Did God promise to give his righteousness to moral people who are trying really hard to get to heaven? Now, you really need to answer these questions in your heart. And you need to settle this and not keep going back and going back and going back to some partial belief of this and being somewhere in between. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, and I invite you to turn there if you'd like to. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, by implication, he's saying what? They're not saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. They were trying, these Jewish believers, were trying to be righteous by keeping law. They were trying really hard. They were really zealous. In fact, Jesus himself will say, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. I would call that pretty zealous, wouldn't you? He says they're really zealous. But they were trying really hard to accomplish what was impossible. And it's not impossible because the law was not righteous and just and holy, because it didn't teach us how to be righteous, because it did all those things, and it was all those things. But it was impossible after one sin. It's impossible to be righteous by keeping law. And so, I would suggest to you that if you have never sinned, and you believe that you can maintain that for the rest of your life, then hang in with law. Because if you stand before God and you've never sinned one time, you get to go to heaven. There's nothing to keep you out of heaven. And so if you're perfect and you've never sinned in your life, then hang in there with law all the way to the end. Just keep it really, really carefully. And don't ever make one single mistake. You remember when Jesus was accosted by that crowd that came up to him suddenly with a woman that had been caught in the act of adultery. And you remember the story that he bent down and he wrote on the ground and they said to him, the law says that this woman should die. What do you say? And Jesus let a little time pass as he wrote something in the dirt. And he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The Bible says, interestingly, that they all went away, and it tells you what order they went in. You remember it? From the oldest one to the youngest. Now, we could have a lesson on that, but we won't. But there were no stones cast that day, because not even that hardened group of legalists would claim that they were without sin. And so the truth is that they knew that they weren't righteous. In the end, when the books have all been closed, the Lord's come down from heaven with his big ring of keys in the sky and said, okay, gentlemen, it's closing time. When that day comes, for those who are trying to be righteous by keeping law, did it matter how hard they tried? If they tried their best to be righteous by keeping law, will it matter? It won't matter. If they did the best they could to be righteous, would they be righteous? If they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and tried to find their righteousness by keeping law, will they go to heaven? Folks, the answer is no. Over and over, no, it's not. And so when we say, well, I'm doing the best I can, or he's doing the best he can, what are we implying? Are we implying that that's going to get a person to heaven? It's not going to get a person to heaven. Verse 4 said, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And the word end here does not mean extinction or the death. He's not saying that Christ is the extinction of the law. But rather he's saying he is the end in that he is the achieved objective. He is the goal of what the law was trying to do. And so, Christ, being the end of the law, accomplishes what the law was designed to accomplish but could not because of the weakness of the flesh. Not because of the law, but because of the weakness of the flesh. Because we couldn't keep it. Because we wouldn't keep it. Because we deliberately transgressed what we knew to be right. And what was it that the law was designed to accomplish? To make man righteous. What the law could not do, God did by sending his Son. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He accomplishes what the law was intended to accomplish. He is able to make men righteous when the law failed because of the weakness of the flesh. So, my dilemma now is this. And this is what we come to as Christians. Is the law useless? Does the law serve any purpose? Is it to be discarded? Do we not have any law? And my practical concern, that's kind of my doctrinal concern, all right? But my practical concern is this. And this is the thing that keeps so many people in the Lord's church from being able to accept God's righteousness by grace through faith. What is going to motivate people to work if I don't have law? What's going to motivate people to be faithful? What's going to motivate people to come to church? In other words, how am I going to motivate people to do good? And then to flip that coin over, what's going to motivate people to not sin? To not do bad? And this is really getting down to the heart of our struggle with law and grace right here. Because so many of us feel conscientiously a responsibility to make people do good. Or maybe the word is not make. Maybe it really is, but that's not the word we'd use. But to stimulate people, to influence people, to try to cause people to do good, and to keep them from doing bad. We felt a God-given responsibility to make people come to church, haven't we? To make people give, to make people not sin. And I'm speaking particularly, I would say, from a preacher's standpoint. How am I going to make you come to church? How am I going to make you give? What am I going to use? Because, you see, that's how we've been using law. And that's the only tool that I've had to accomplish that. It's to hold law over your head. Thou shalt not. And so if that's, that tool is not, if that's not how our relationship to God is formed, then I'm just kind of helpless as far as being able to make you do anything. And that's a hard thing to give up, particularly for people, those of us who feel a responsibility to do that. And so, we keep using the law to motivate people. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. You remember our study in Colossians chapter 2 last time? Beginning in verse 20, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, you can use the law to control people's external actions, but the law doesn't get to people's hearts. It doesn't change their hearts. It makes people that look good. It makes salt of the earth people. It makes moral people. But it doesn't change hearts. And that's the real problem with law. You can keep law without trusting anybody. You can keep law and despise the law. We talked about this last time. And you may be able to use law to control their external actions, but you can't change people's heart with thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's going to take something other than that. And what have we accomplished when we use the law to do that? Well, we've filled buildings with critics and fault finders and people who say, show me where in the Bible it says I have to do this. Show me where in the Bible it says I can't do this. And we fill buildings with people like that. It seems like sometimes we're more concerned about what others do and don't do than we are our own lives and controlling other people. And if any of that's true, that speaks exactly and directly to the heart of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You think back in your mind what he said to the Pharisees and the condemnation that he had for them. And it was their desire to control others, and he said, you're like a whited sepulcher yourself. You look pretty on the outside, and people think you're really religious, and you do all these things to be seen by men, but inside, you're rotten. Inside, your heart's never changed. Inside, your heart doesn't belong to God. Pharisees were the world's best law keepers. And if righteousness could come by law, surely they would have it. But they didn't. And of all the people on the earth, Jesus was more harsh on the Pharisees than anybody else, wasn't he? And so, what happens to law? Well, as I was putting this lesson together, I realized I can't get all this in one lesson, so you're going to have to come back tonight. We just talked about how we don't use law as Christians. We don't use law to control other people. We don't use law for our own righteousness. Even if we do the very best that we can, whatever that means, even if we try our hardest to gain righteousness by being good, we can't do it. Jesus Christ didn't come to save good people. He came to save sinners. And until you recognize that you're a sinner, then you won't let Jesus Christ be your Savior. Not really. Oh, you may play a role like you do. But you see, you don't really need a Savior if you believe you're righteous by keeping law. And that's the thing that's missing from a legal system, from any legal system, whether it's Islam, Judaism, or Phariseeism, whatever it may be. There is no Savior. And there is no Savior because you don't really feel a need for it if your relationship to God is through law. But when you realize, and only when you realize that you can't be good enough regardless of how good you try, will you cry out for a Savior. Will you feel a need in your life for a Savior? And so if I have accomplished nothing else in my whole time of ministry here with you, I hope that the one thing that I have accomplished is to persuade you that you can't be good enough to go to heaven. But the good news is what? You don't have to be. Because Jesus Christ is good enough for both of us. He's righteous. And he has devised a way to share that righteousness with you, so that you can stand before God and be just as righteous as God is. Now, how can you turn that deal down? It's not anything you have to earn because you can't earn it. Salvation is free. It's not cheap. And if you can earn it in any way, it's cheap. But it's free. A gift by grace. You accept it through faith. Whenever you realize your sinful condition and you see that God loved you so much that he sent his lamb, and his lamb lived a perfect life and was able to be slaughtered in your place, to suffer death for you, so that in him you could become God's righteousness, so that you could stand before God without one single sin charged against you. He did it for you. You didn't do it for yourself. You couldn't do it for yourself. And he offers that to you. If you've never become a Christian, today is your opportunity to do that. Why would you not take advantage of that opportunity that God sent his son to die in order to give you this opportunity this morning? That if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll repent of your sins and be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. You crucify that old man of sin and you rise a completely new person. He gives you that opportunity this morning. And if as a Christian you've not been walking in the light, you've not been yielding to God's Spirit in your life, you've been doing things that you know are contrary to God's will, then your door of hope is the same as a person who's outside of Christ, and that is repent of those sins. And God gives you that opportunity while we stand and sing.